2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This is God's infallible word. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So reads the Word of God. Well, friends, as we've been studying here in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's lists of virtues, and especially as I thought again of those last two that we have considered, self-control, a life of discipline, self-control and perseverance, that life of self-control extended. I think we may be challenged, as I have been and as we were, I think, in the message last time by the example that we considered. We may be challenged by the fact that people who are not Christians, who are not believers, may often outshine the children of God in their self-control and in their endurance in that self-control. Malcolm Gladwell is an increasingly popular author. He's a Canadian, although he now works in the United States. He's born in Stratford, Ontario, I think. Has a new book, and the book's called Outliers, which is a strange term, but it refers to a bell curve graph, which graphs where most people are. A few people are on the far low end, most people are in the middle somewhere, and then the graph goes down again toward the end of excellence, and there are only a few people there. And that can be applied to many different situations, but he's considering the people who lie outside the curve, especially on the end of excellence. Outliers, outside, they lie outside of the ordinary curve of most people. And in that book, he provides some examples of tremendous persevering discipline. One reviewer of the book writes, "A common theme that appears throughout Outliers is the 10,000-hour rule. Gladwell claims that greatness requires enormous time. And he uses, for example, the Beatles' musical talents and Bill Gates' computer savvy as examples." He says, or the reviewer says of what Gladwell said, "The Beatles performed live in Hamburg, Germany over 1,200 times from 1960 to 1964. This is before the invasion into America, amassing more than 10,000 hours of playing time, therefore meeting the 10,000-hour rule. Gladwell asserts that all of the time the Beatles spent performing shaped their talent, so that by the time they returned to England from Germany, they sounded like no one else. It was the making of them," said Gladwell. "Bill Gates met the 10,000-hour rule when he gained access to a high school computer in 1968 at the age of 13 and spent approximately 10,000 hours programming it. Gladwell explains that reaching the 10,000-hour rule, which he considers the key to success in any field, is simply a matter of practicing a specific task that can be accomplished with, for instance, 20 hours of work a week for 10 years. That's the kind of dedication and self-control and perseverance that is necessary to achieve those kinds of goals. But what we're talking about and what we're thinking about here in 2 Peter is not just a discipline, self-control, perseverance equation of human effort. We have to remember that what Peter is mentioning here is in a list, but we always have to remember the first item in the list, which was faith. Faith. Everything that follows is the fruit of faith, gospel faith in Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of the list. But as we considered last time, self-control and then perseverance, I think it's also the very next item on the list as we try perhaps to understand the spiritual logic behind why these items are in the order that they are in. It's the next item in this list in 2 Peter chapter 1, which reminds us not just that our lives are to be self-controlled, persevering lives, but it reminds us of the goal of our self-control and endurance. And that sets it apart from the examples that Gladwell mentions. Our goal is not simply to make music or to make money. What is our goal? What is the purpose of our striving for excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance? Well, it is the next item that Peter mentions. What is it? Godliness. Godliness. This is the goal of our self-control. It's not so we can be stoical, unmovable people with rigorous discipline over every area of our lives just so that people can say, wow, that's a disciplined guy. What is the goal of our perseverance? Why do we keep on keeping on? Well, here it is. Godliness. Godliness. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It's the goal. The goal of faith. The goal of growing in our knowledge of the truth. Paul says to Titus, the goal is godliness. He says to Timothy, Paul does in 1 Timothy 6:3, speaking of the words of Jesus Christ, he refers to the doctrine which is according to godliness. It's wrapped up in the fabric of the teaching of the Bible. It is what the Bible teaches, and it is why the Bible teaches it, godliness. Now, what do you think of when you hear that word godliness? You know, I think we use that word. It's not an uncommon, unfamiliar word to us, especially in the church. You may know someone. Maybe you've described someone. Boy, that is a godly woman. That's a godly man. No, we use that language. But what do you think of when you use that language? What are you seeing in the person that elicits that kind of comment? What does it mean to be godly? What does it mean to have godliness in our lives? Well, I think for most of us, and as I thought about this again, what do I think of when I say that person is godly? What am I looking at? I think we have the sense of the root word, don't we? What's the root word, boys and girls, of godliness? In our English language, God, right? Now, that may be a form of an old English word, goodliness, too. I'm not exactly sure of how that word exactly comes into our English language, but we think it has to do with our character, becoming more good, becoming more like God, godliness. And that's good. It's good to be and to want to be more like God, not in a grasping sense like Adam and Eve. It was the height of sin in that sense to become like God. It was overstepping their bounds as created human beings. Not in that sense, but in the sense of wanting to reflect his moral character and goodness. It is good to be godly in that way. Peter says we do share, we participate, verse 4, in the divine nature, not in his essence and being, but in his moral nature, ethically. But the word godliness that's translated as godliness in our English Bibles comes from a Greek word which has a different sense to it, which may eventually result in someone in his character reflecting the moral character of God, but it has a different sense to it. In the Greek, the root word of this word is the word for reverence and awe and fear and respect. And to that word is added a prefix, which in the Greek means good or well. And so the word is speaking of having a good, a right, a proper reverence, awe, and respect. And in the Bible, that, of course, is in the context of having that proper reverence, awe, and respect toward the true God. And it is that reverence and awe that then leads to worship, love, service, and obedience. So this word godliness, rather than having its center in something that is happening in my character, it has to do with standing before God's character and looking at him. It is the opposite in the New Testament of another word that sounds just like it, boys and girls, worldliness. Right? Godliness, worldliness. Titus 2:12. The gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is worldliness. Ungodliness is worldliness. It's having the world as the thing that we're looking at. The things of this life, the things that will one day perish, spoil, and fade away, the things that don't last, but the things of this life, and having those things as the North Star in our lives that guide and direct, the things that we stand in awe of and reverence of, the things of this world. That's worldliness. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That is the opposite of godliness. Instead of the world being that center of attention, God becomes the center of attention. That is the essence of godliness. One writer says, to be godly is to be aware of the presence of the holy and loving and gracious God everywhere we go. Do you see how this is deeper than just thinking godliness is being like God? In his morality. This is deeper. To be godly is to be aware of the presence of the holy and loving and gracious God everywhere we go. The writer continues, the degree of our godliness is in proportion to the degree of our awareness of his presence in our lives. That's what the Greek word is getting at. You could say that to be godly is to be God conscious. To be conscious of God's presence in everything we do. Maurice Roberts, a Scottish pastor, says, godliness is not easy to define in a word or two. It is the hunger in the heart of a renewed man for God. Neither morality, nor giftedness, nor eloquence, nor cleverness is the marrow, the heart of Christianity. But godliness is. The measure of a man is the measure of this appetite for union and communion with God, the living God. Small appetite proves small grace. Large appetite proves much grace. No appetite shows there is no grace at all. John Calvin had several mottos, themes by which he lived. One of them in Latin was Coram Deo, which means to live before the face of God. To have that sense that whatever I am thinking, whatever I am saying, whatever I am doing it with the Lord, the living God, right there, looking, seeing. William Hendrickson says, a Christian practices godliness when he is fully conscious of God's presence in every circumstance. Fully conscious of God's presence in every circumstance. Well, what does that mean practically? It means that godliness doesn't forget about God when times are good. Godliness doesn't forget about God when times are good. Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, you remember the warning? Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Godliness remembers God when times are good. But you know, the challenge can also come when we are long and hard pressed in life. Psalm 73 is so helpful. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. This is a believer. This is a child of God wrestling with the Christian life. And because of what he sees around him and because of what he feels within him, you see what he's being tempted with? This has all been useless. Why am I doing this? I can see no fruit from it. No good fruit. In vain I've kept my heart pure. Young people. This comes to young people who are trying to live a life of purity before marriage. And everyone else looks at you and says, you're missing out. Come on. And the temptations may come and you say, is it just useless for me to keep my heart pure? In vain I've washed my hands and innocence. And then he says, all day long I've been plagued. I have been punished every morning. It's not only that he's not seeing the good fruit. It seems he's getting trouble. God's bringing trouble into his life. In Psalm 73, verse 21, he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. You see, and I mention that to say that when times are good, we can forget God and not have him in our thoughts and so be ungodly. But when times are hard, you can think of God in an improper way, and that's ungodly. That's not godliness. Instead, even when times are difficult, godliness maintains respect for God's sovereignty. Reverence for his justice and his wisdom, and awe for his love and his care and his purposes in our lives. You see, even in trouble, godliness looks to what the Bible says about God and falls down in awe and reverence and worship. See, the Bible calls you to worship and thank God when you have everything. That's godly. And the gospel calls you to fall down and worship and love and trust God when you have nothing. And that's godly. Because you're looking at God more than you're looking at yourself or your circumstances. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Matthew Henry says, when Christians bear afflictions patiently, they get experiential knowledge of the loving kindness of their Heavenly Father and are brought to the childlike fear and reverential love wherein true godliness consists. True godliness is to maintain your awe, reverence, and love of God when everything else argues against it. No matter what, the essence of godliness is a striving to have God in our thoughts. This is why we read from Psalm 10. In his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. That is ungodliness. Godliness has God in our minds and our thoughts, and then worships God and obeys him as we should. There's a wonderful case study in godliness in the Old Testament. There are many, but my mind went right away to Genesis 39 in the life of Joseph and his example of godliness, how he had God in his thoughts above all else. You remember what happened to Joseph in Egypt when he came to prominence and then Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? Genesis 39:8. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in his house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Now, of all the reasons that Joseph could have called to mind and could have explained beyond what he's just said here to Potiphar's wife about why he is not going to do what she wants him to do and why he is going to run away from it, what is the ultimate reason that he cites? How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? It's godliness. Because it was God in his mind that was the highest motivation for him to act the way he should according to the law of God. Godliness, because it has the highest regard for God, has the highest regard for God's law. And in particular, the first four commandments of the summary of the law. Remember, boys and girls, the Ten Commandments are generally divided into two sections. The first four commandments are man's duty toward God. And the second table of the law, the last commandments, are God's duty toward fellow people, those around us. Godliness has especially a view toward the first four commandments. If my mind is filled with thoughts of God and reverence and awe of him, then I'm going to be concerned to live the way he wants me to live toward him, not just toward other people first and foremost. And it's interesting, just a little look ahead. What is the next item that Peter mentions after godliness? Brotherly kindness. You see, he's just filling out the picture here. Human relationship. But before that, what is my relationship to God morally in reverence of who he is? That's the essence of godliness. And so to have godliness is to pursue those first four commandments. It is to pursue God as the only God and to put off idolatry. It is to pursue and worship God spiritually according to his word. And not in any way that we think we should come to God. Remember? Don't make any graven images. It is to in all we say and think and do in our lives and in the church, to have a regard for the holiness of God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you remember we're handling holy things? And then lastly, to give God what is his due in terms of our time. One day in seven is his. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It is impossible to exhibit biblical godliness and not be a Sabbath keeper. You have to be a Sabbath keeper to have godliness. You have to. That's the fourth commandment. This is what God says, come before me in awe and reverence. Here are my commandments toward you with regard to me. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, I know there are other Christians who think differently about the fourth commandment. But I want to be challenged by this. Godliness includes Sabbath keeping. But we must be careful. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What a list. And we may think of those kinds of people. No problem. I could spot someone like that a mile away and avoid them. Do you know what the very next verse says? Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That's staggering. You know what it means? It means you can look godly. It means you can pursue the external requirements of the Ten Commandments and the first four commandments. It means you can be a meticulous Sabbath keeper. It means that people can look at you on the outside and say, that person's life is godly. And that same person in the church who has a reputation for godliness is a lover of himself, a lover of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to his parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not a lover of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God, and everyone thinks he's godly. When we're talking about godliness, the point isn't to look around and say, oh, look at that person's godly or that person's not godly. The point is to come before God and say, God, do I have godliness? The God who knows my heart. Read that passage again in 2 Timothy and all those things which we all would be ashamed of and would denounce as wicked, and then remember that that person can have one or all of those things and have a form of godliness. That's why the Bible is clear that the power of godliness is the power of God in the gospel. Godliness and the thinking and the behavior that it produces is fruit of the gospel. It flows from the cross and it's applied by the Spirit. It begins in the heart. It doesn't begin in the outward following of the laws of God, as important and as good as that is. If you want to have godliness, you have to have Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, interesting, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. You may read that and be intrigued and say, the mystery of godliness. What a title for a book. The mystery of godliness. I want to know, what's the mystery? What's the secret? That's the way people write today. The secret of this, the secret of that. What's the mystery of godliness? So I can have it. Just tell me what to do. What's the secret key so I can be godly? The mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. That's so amazing and so helpful. What is the mystery of godliness? Paul doesn't talk about anything about you or me. The mystery of godliness, he appeared, is Jesus Christ. That's the revelation of the heart of godliness. It's Jesus Christ. Not only his own godliness, which he had, as Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, of power, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, which in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word here, godliness. Christ was full of godliness in himself, but also for us as our Savior, dying for our ungodliness when there was no room for God in our thoughts, and forgiving us, and then giving us his perfect godliness as righteousness, which covers us before the sight of the holy God, so that he sees the godliness of Christ when he looks at you, when you have faith. And out of that work of Christ for us flows the work of Christ in us. From justification flows sanctification. And we grow in godliness. We grow in our awe and reverence of God. So we grow in sensitivity to sin and the growing appreciation of our salvation and the growing desire to be obedient to God. So we can say, as Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Godliness. It's so important. Godliness is so important. 2 Peter 2:6, later on in the letter, Peter says, speaking of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God burned them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Godliness, worldliness, is this a big deal? It's everything. It's everything. Sodom and Gomorrah are perpetual pictures and warnings of what God does to the ungodly. Later in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Without holiness, without godliness, no one will see the Lord. That's why you have to come to Christ. You must come to Christ, or you have no hope. Outside of Christ, there can only be ungodliness. No matter how much of the form of godliness you have, you don't have the power of God, which is the gospel, unto salvation for all who believe. And the ungodly will be forever condemned and destroyed. But in Christ, we are reckoned godly. And more we are made to be godly. That's why we have this great encouragement in 1 Timothy 4:8. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. You know, I think sometimes people read that verse, and the Greek can be translated in different ways, so it may be confusing. Physical training is of a little value, but godliness is more. I think some people think it's a little versus a lot. I don't think that's the sense there at all. That word, same word, a little, can be a little while. Physical training is of value for a little while. It's a good thing. While we live in this earth and we have these bodies, we should be taking care of our bodies and doing what we can, according to our abilities and circumstances and everything, to be good stewards of our bodies. And that's benefit for a little while we're on this earth. But here's the contrast. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. There is eternal blessing and benefit in godliness in Christ. And so, Peter says, make every effort. One writer says it should be the thoughtful and conscious aim of the Christian to grow in godliness. Our sermons, our communion seasons, our books, our fellowships of all kinds must be valued by us as they lead us to a deeper knowledge of God Himself. The aim is not personal pleasure, but personal godliness. Why do we come to church? Is it a matter of personal pleasure? And if I don't like it or get anything out of those sorts of level, it's a matter of growing in godliness. Because that brings worship to God, because godliness is awe and reverence for God. 1 Timothy 4:7, in line with 2 Peter, have nothing to do with godless myths or old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Being made godly in Christ, what Peter's point is here in that gospel context is, now make every effort to add to your self-control and perseverance godliness. Make the goal of your self-control and perseverance more and more and more the goal of godliness, that God becomes foremost in your thinking and in your actions. Train yourself to be godly. Gymnasticize yourself to be godly. Now, how do you do that? How do you train yourself to be godly? You know, someone wants to train their bodies. There are the weights. There's the skipping rope. There are the running shoes. Get at it. How do you train yourself to be godly? It doesn't suffice, does it, just to say, add godliness. Grow in these things in increasing measure. And say, go away and say, well, how do I do that? What do I do? I met a fellow at the synod this past week who is an elder in a church out west in Canada, but also his job is as a personal trainer. Interesting fellow, talking with him. And one of the subjects that came up, he said, you know, some people think that diet, what you eat, is just part of the equation of getting into really good shape. He said, it's not just part of it. It's everything. It is everything. This guy was fastidious because I was with him in lines in the cafeteria and everything. I saw how he lived. He was so careful about everything that went into his mouth. He said, it's everything. He goes, you can work out and do all those things, but if your diet is wrong, you're just not going to reach the goals. What's our food? It's the Word of God. That's how to grow in godliness. You won't be able to have the right thoughts about God without having the thoughts from God in the Word in your mind. That's where we learn who God is and what He's done. It's in the Word of God. Our minds need to be transformed, don't they? No longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12. That's the key to godliness. It's the key. I was thinking of the 10,000-hour rule. To the degree that that's true, I just wonder, how does that apply to the Christian life? Let's say you spend 10 minutes a day reading your Bible. Is that a lot or a little? I'll let you answer that. 10 minutes a day reading your Bible, 6 days a week. And on Sunday, you listen to two sermons, half an hour each. That's 2 hours a week getting the Word of God into your head. There are lots of other things that are going into our mind a lot more than 2 hours a week. That's 2 hours a week filling your mind with Scripture. That means, according to the 10,000-hour rule, for what it's worth, you would need 100 years to achieve anything at all. And most of us are dead long before that. What is going into our minds? What is our spiritual diet? It's the key to godliness. Prayer, Scripture, sacraments, means of grace, spiritual conversation with other Christians. All these ways we get the truth of God into our minds. And by God's grace, you'll grow in godliness. And we have a great encouragement. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and what? Godliness. Through our knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and goodness. You have everything you need. Sinclair Ferguson at a recent conference said there are times in his naughty moments, he said. He wears robes in the church that he preaches in, Geneva robes, the black robes. He says, when I wished underneath the folds of my robes after the benediction, I would just be able to open up the folds of my robe and have written on it those well-known words, just do it. Just do it. We have everything we need for life and godliness. All the resources, all the help and promise of the Holy Spirit of God, all the strength that's not in us, but is in Christ. To be godly. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.